Good morning. Please stand as we read scripture. We're reading today from Mark 7, 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'"
Thank you, Leslie. You may be seated. Now let's pray. Lord, it seems like you were confronting tradition and religion and all that kind of stuff a lot when you were on the earth. And I suspect that that kind of thing is a part of our lives more than what we know, elevating traditions and things into doctrine, putting it on the same level as the Word of God, practices that we have or whatever. But Lord, I pray that this morning would be just a refreshing time to realize that you didn't come to encumber us with law. You came to set us free to walk in the Spirit, and no one has the right to place burdens on us that rob our joy, that feed our pride, that do all kinds of harm. So speak to us from the scripture, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as your pastor, I'd like to start out this morning by saying I'd like you to write down 5 things you did for the kingdom last week and then leave them in the box. Some people are not laughing. That's a joke, okay? It's just a joke. So, in the prologue to Fiddler on the Roof, anybody see the play or the movie Fiddler on the Roof? Anybody? Yeah, it's pretty ubiquitous story. So, in the prologue, Tevye says this: "A fiddler on the roof sounds crazy, no? But in our little village in Anatevka, you might say every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy, you may ask. Why do we stay up there if it's so dangerous? We stay because Anatevka is our home. And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word: tradition. Because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many years. Here in Anatevka, we have our traditions for everything: how to eat, how to sleep, how to work, even how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered. We wear these little prayer shawls. This shows our constant devotion to God. Now you may ask, how did this tradition get started? I tell you, I don't know. But it's a tradition. Because of our traditions, everyone here knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Tradition. Traditions are everywhere. They're in all cultures. They're in all families to one degree or another. And they're within all religions. And they provide a certain shape, a certain rhythm to life, and a certain grounding to life. And they begin at some point, and then they travel from generation to generation. And sometimes we don't even know how they started. Like that story you may have heard of the mom who was preparing a pot roast for their Easter family's Easter meal, and the young daughter is helping, and she's a curious little girl, and the mom is preparing the meat and all of that, and the mom says to the daughter, now we cut off the ends of each side of the meat. And the curious daughter says, well, why? And the mom thought for a moment and said, you know, well, that's how grandma did it. So the little girl goes, can I call grandma? So she calls grandma and says, hey, grandma, how come you cut off the ends of the meat, the Easter pot roast? Why is that? And grandma said, well, that's how my mom did it. And that's how I always did it. So the young girl calls great-grandma, who is still alive in a nursing home, and said, great-grandma, why do you cut the ends off of the pot roast when you cook the pot roast? And great-grandma said, well, when I was a young mother, we had a very small oven, and we had to cut the ends of the meat to fit it. So when we, meaning the Fadness family, when my wife and our then three children came to Twin Falls in 1994, and all of a sudden I was, you know, I went from being a youth pastor to being a senior pastor. We called it senior pastor in those days. And all of a sudden we're working on Christmas Eve. And, you know, that's all work days. And so we have our service and all that, and we haven't done anything as far as prepping for our normal Christmas celebration on Christmas Eve. And so we thought, well, what can we do? So Pam and I talked and said, well, let's just go by gas station. That's the only things open, you know, those 24-hour gas stations, and we'll just see what they have, and we'll just get some stuff, and we'll just snack. So we did. We went into the gas station. We got some chips and this and that. We got Totino's pizza. Totino's, $2.99. If they're on sale, $1.99. So we got a bunch of Totino's pizzas, and we scarfed down on snacks that night. And Totino's pizza continues to this day as something we eat on Christmas Eve. Perhaps 30 or 40 years from now, our, you know, great-grandchildren are going to be eating Totino's pizza on Christmas Eve and going, Mom, Dad, why are we eating this rotten pizza that tastes like cardboard on Christmas Eve? Jesus himself began a tradition when he took bread and ate and wine and drank and then passed it to his disciples. A tradition we will observe this morning. And so tradition is all around us, and traditions can bring cohesion and strength to families and cultures and nations. But as we'll see this morning in our passage of scripture, traditions can be elevated above the word of God, and they can even be weaponized against people. So just a couple of big thoughts this morning as we try and kind of sketch out tradition. I don't want you to think of tradition as bad or tradition as necessarily good, but we want to get the biblical view of it. So the first kind of truth statement I want to make is that tradition is a servant of truth. Tradition is a servant of truth. Now, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So there's the word. tradition coming from the Greek. The Greek word is paradosis. And that's a compound word. It's made of two parts, para, which means across or along, and then dosis, which means give. So the idea is that tradition means to give across from one generation to the next. That's what tradition is. You give this thing, you pass it forward to the next generation. And so Paul uses it in reference to his teachings. And so these are the traditions I've given to you, either by spoken word or written letter. And I want you to hold on to those, hold on to those for dear life. Now, why? Here's the question I asked as I was studying this week. Why would Paul use stand firm and hold fast traditions rather than stand firm and hold fast to my teachings? What was in Paul's mind that he would use the word tradition? To give along, to pass it forward. Why would he do that? And so it seems to me that Paul was telling us, telling his listeners and us by extension, that his teaching was not novel or unique. That he's not some rogue maverick guy coming in with some new thing. But he's actually, his teaching, his speaking, and his written letters are in harmony with the teaching that has gone before him, namely by Jesus and the other apostles, and going all the way back into the prophets in the Old Testament. Paul isn't some cult leader starting a new religion. He's part of a chain of inspired Holy Spirit-moved writers who were chosen by God to communicate and document the truth that God wanted documented and preserved and moved along from generation to generation. So Paul's saying, I'm a part of that. I'm a part of that tradition stream that started 1,500 years ago or so with Moses in his writings. The Bible we have today is a collection of 66 books written over approximately 1,500 years time. And approximately 40 different authors contributed to the Bible. And it contains a consistent, coherent, unified narrative of the nature of our existence and God's purpose in our creation. And so these men, 40 different people who wrote the Bible, were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak and prophesy and preach, which was then written down and passed along to the next generation. So what we have is the Word of God. It's Holy Spirit moving through human beings to write down what God wanted written down. And it's a complete body of work that is authoritative over our beliefs and over our practices. It has authority. It's God's authority over us as his people. And so this faith has been once delivered. It's been delivered to humanity, to the world, one time. There aren't other deliveries coming. Jude puts it this way in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, although I was eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith. Now, Jude is not talking about, when he says the faith, he's not talking about personal belief or faith in the sense of our trust in God, but that phrase, the faith, it refers to what we believe. It's the body of truth that we ascribe to, that we live by, and so on. So the faith is the entire body of truth from God that we believe, and it's been written by a divine inspiration in a book called the Bible, and it must be contended for. It has to be fought for. To contend for the faith is to defend what is taught in the Bible. That's what that means. There is so much false teaching, heretical teaching in the world, and there really has been right from the get-go. Heresies were cropping up left and right in the early centuries of the church, and they had to be dealt with. And there would be councils, then the church leaders would get together, and that's how they kind of honed in some of the doctrine and articulated the Trinity and the Christology, that Jesus is both God and fully God, fully man. You know, the hypostatic union, all that stuff. And so there was, you know, Sabellianism, which was modalism. Modalism was, you know, God, there's one God, and he appears in different modes. So oneness Pentecostalism is still with us today. That's a heresy. That is not faithful to Scripture. It deviates from the Bible. The Apostolic Church and the United Pentecostal Church, they believe in modalism. But there's a greater heresy and more prominent today, and that's Depeche modalism. Hey, some Depeche Mode people out there. Anybody remember Depeche Mode? You remember a big song of theirs? Your own personal Jesus, someone who cares. Okay, this is to me the biggest challenge facing the church today, is that you've got so many people, pastors, big ministries, teaching a Jesus that you can kind of form into your own image. And they don't rely upon the faith once delivered to articulate doctrine, to have it formed properly in your heart and mind. But now, no, this Jesus, well, he never really spoke out against homosexuality. He never really spoke out against, and, you know, and this is the red letters. And I tell you, people, they are not reading the Bible with any sense of allegiance to it at all. But this is big stuff. The progressive Christian thing, and, you know, the Andy Stanleys of the world are promoting this personal Jesus, divorced from Scripture. So 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You don't get to interpret the Bible any way you want. God says what he means what he says. It's up to us to figure out what, God, what are you saying in this passage? And you can't take a passage and go, oh, you know, this is what this means to me. Paul says, stand fast and hold firm to the traditions you were taught by us. In other words, Paul is saying, God has chosen me and moved me to contribute to the body of truth known as the faith, which will be carried along from generation to generation. So tradition is a servant of truth. Okay, so that's the first thing. So the second thing is tradition can be an enemy of the truth. In our story, you have Jesus and his disciples gathering with a group of Pharisees and scribes who have come up from Jerusalem. And they're, you know, big religious leaders down there. They want to see what all the hubbub is about with Jesus, want to check him out and all of that. And so these were religious big shots from the big city. So Jesus and his disciples, they all gather together with the Pharisees and the scribes for a meal together. And the Pharisees and scribes are going through a ceremonial washing of the hands. Jesus and his disciples, however, go straight for the bread and straight for the food and just start eating. Now, this hand washing wasn't a hygienic wash to get the dirt off of your hands before you start, you know, putting your hands in your mouth. That's not what it was at all. It was a religious ceremonial washing that was added to the list of rules in the Torah. The Torah meaning the first five books of the Bible, the law. It is called by Jews today. So this ceremonial washing wasn't in the Torah, wasn't in the Bible. It was added later by rabbis and scribes. And so this ceremonial washing wasn't to wash dirt off, it was to make you spiritually clean. It was to get the defilement. Perhaps you handled some coins at the market earlier in the day, and perhaps some Gentile touched one of those coins. And so it's not enough that you washed your hands hygienically. Now you need to do it ceremonially and spiritually to get that Gentile yuck off of you. For these ceremonial washings, special stone vessels were kept for holy water. And in performing this washing, you had to take at least enough water to fill two eggshells. And you start by pouring the water down over your hands, starting at the fingers, and then it runs down towards your wrist. And then you cleanse each palm by rubbing the fist of your other hand into the palm of that other hand. And you then poured water over and did the same thing on the other hand. And so it was this little, choreographed ceremonial washing. They had similar ceremonies for the washing of the pots and the pans and even the furniture. And so this would take up a lot of your dinners. Like, you're just, oh, here we go again. Because they would do it, between courses. It would just be going on all the time. And so there were already 613 articulated laws within the law of Moses, the Torah. And so now there was all these other ones added. So this was the life of the religious Jew. Always just, consumed by all of these little laws. And the rabbis were deadly serious about them. That's the thing. This was not a small deal. They said, did the rabbis in the Mishnah, that bread eaten with unwashed hands was no better than excrement. History tells us of a rabbi who was imprisoned by the Romans, and he used his ration of water for ceremonial cleansing instead of drinking, and he nearly died of thirst. And this guy was a hero for that. So this was a big deal to these Pharisees and scribes who came up from Jerusalem to Galilee, and it was a tradition that they elevated to beyond par or even above the word of God. They wouldn't admit that, they wouldn't say that, but that's what they did. So Jesus and his disciples, they gather with the Pharisees and the scribes to eat the meal, the scribes and the Pharisees doing the washing, but Jesus and his boys just start eating, and I can just see the look on their face. But here's the response, Mark 7:5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do you or your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Like, what? Why in the world would you do that? Why would Jesus and his disciples eat with defiled hands when this hand washing ceremony is a cherished tradition? It is a doctrine that we have formed and kept. The problem was not the tradition. It wasn't the ceremony. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that they elevated the tradition to be on par with the scripture. So in other words, the Pharisees and scribes were saying, this isn't optional for you. Like, if you are going to be a self-respecting, committed Jew, then you should be doing this. If you want to be on our level of commitment and spirituality. Now, the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes is they obviously didn't realize that standing right in front of them was the Word of God himself, the Logos, Jesus Christ. So they're arguing for this ceremony, which, again, nothing wrong with the ceremony. But they're arguing that this is the Word of God. And the Word of God is going, nope, it's not. And it's a problem. Traditions become the enemy of the truth when they are elevated to the level of scripture and made into law that must be followed by everyone. That's what we call legalism in the New Testament church. It's legalism. So legalism burdens people by adding to Scripture. Legalism is a blight upon the church. It's a robber of joy. It's not the tradition or the ceremony or the activity or the abstaining from this or that or the other that is the problem. It's the elevation of it into law that applies to everyone. That's the problem. When you do that, you become a Pharisee of sorts. You're a legalist, and you want your convictions that aren't Bible to be everyone's convictions. And it comes in all kinds of forms. Going on 20 years ago now or so, I was confronted with some truths from the Bible that conflicted with our practice as a church. We as a church had written into our bylaws that if you were going to be a pastor here or an elder, I think even we had in there leaders of ministries, you had to agree you would abstain from alcohol, that you would not drink any alcohol as long as you were in those roles in our church. And that was our position for over 10 years. And so it seemed to me biblical at the time. That was the position of the church that I came from. And leaders need to have a higher standard and be held to a higher count, all of that. And so, but the Bible, the Bible has a way of shaking our thinking and renewing our minds. So I realized at a certain point, there was only one group in all of the Bible that were explicitly told never to drink alcohol. And that's the Nazarites, okay? Those who took a Nazarite vow. Now I think in my head, in my early days as a Christian, I confused Nazarite with Nazarene. A Nazarite vow, that's found in Numbers chapter 6, where you make a vow, you're not going to cut your hair, you're not going to touch alcohol, you're going to, you know, the fruit of the vine, any of it. And so it's like this ascetic vow that you make. Man, I'm going to live, you know, like that for a period of time. But Jesus was from Nazareth, which is a town. He's not a Nazarite who took a Nazarite vow. As far as we know, Jesus never took a Nazarite vow. There's nothing in the Bible about that. In fact, the first miracle that Jesus did was at a wedding in Cana, which is just right there on the Sea of Galilee, just a ways down from Capernaum, kind of the home base. And he changed six, you know, jars of holy water, the kind that the Pharisees were using for their ceremonial washing. He took six of those pots, and they're filled with water, 20 to 30 gallons of water in each of these giant pots, and Jesus changed that water into wine. All of that water became wine, and not just any wine, by the way. It was the really good wine. So all of a sudden, this wedding that had run out of wine now has 120 gallons of like the really good wine. The master of the wedding host said in John 2:10, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. So the idea is, you know, people get a few drinks in and like, you know, now you wouldn't give them the cheap stuff. They don't care. But you've kept the good wine until now. So Jesus supplied that wedding celebration with over 100 gallons of great wine after they had run out of the first batch. Now that story would confront me. I mean, I abstain totally. But Lord, you're making wine by the jugfuls. Now, someone may say and have said, well, it doesn't say explicitly that Jesus drank at the wedding. Well, that's true, although I think it's highly unlikely that he abstained at a wedding. But obviously, he created all of that, and it at least proves that he doesn't have a problem with people drinking alcohol. It at least proves that. But we do have scripture where Jesus, you know, obviously drank wine. I'll share it with you. Luke 7:33, John the Baptist, Jesus talking, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say that guy has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So my cousin John came not eating, not drinking. You say that guy has a demon. I come eating and drinking. You say I'm a glutton and a drunkard. Now, Jesus obviously drank wine. He obviously ate bread, but he was neither a glutton nor a drunkard. He's the sinless Son of God. And so we had written into our bylaws at our church that our leaders had to abstain. It was a modern day Nazirite vow, essentially. Until someone pointed out to me, and this was a pivotal moment, he said, you know, Greg, Jesus wouldn't be qualified to serve on your church board or as a pastor. You do realize that? Ouchie. Listen, I know that there's a good number of you whose lives have been almost destroyed, not by alcohol, but by alcohol abuse. And so we don't want to make light of that, and you should not, you know, go out and buy a bottle of wine. But that's not law, that's wisdom, because you know what'll happen because of your tendencies and your proclivities. There's plenty of warnings in the Bible about abusing alcohol. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise, right? And there's numerous scriptures like that. Like, be warned, it can wreck you. But a fully biblical view of alcohol has to embrace the fact that God gave it to man as a blessing. He gave it as a blessing. For instance, Psalm 104, verse 14. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. God blessed us with wine to gladden the heart. So the result of that journey way back when was we had to adjust our bylaws to be more biblical. Traditions, the things that we believe can easily be doctrine. They can become doctrine on a level with the Bible. And so we've got to be careful not to make law where there isn't law. So the Pharisees and the scribes were looking down their noses at Jesus and his disciples because they didn't do the washing thing. And then Jesus said this, Mark 7, verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And prior to that verse, Jesus quoted Isaiah saying, you guys are hypocrites. And then he said to them, verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you would do. So this korban thing. So Moses said, listen, it's a very serious thing to honor your father and your mother, which doesn't mean just saying nice things to them. It means taking care of them as they get old. It means not just, you know, sending them away somewhere if they're financially in need, you take care of them. That's what it means. It's you honor them through their life. And so this Korban idea, you Pharisees, here's what you're doing. You declare Korban over your accounts in here. This is dedicated to God. Sorry, Mom and Dad, but this is dedicated to God. So I don't have the money available because this is spoken for. It's kind of like when you're, you know, getting your affairs in order, your estate in order, and you set aside this money is for this and this money is for that. And so it can't be touched until you die. So this is what the Pharisees would do. They say Korban over all of their assets and they say, sorry, that's dedicated to God. And then they just spend the money however they want anyway. And Jesus called them on it. Said, you realize that according to the law of Moses, you guys should be put to death. And here you're calling us out that we're not keeping your tradition. Jesus would call these people whitewashed tombs. You're all interested in the external, looking good to everybody, but inside you're dead. Listen, we're going to see next week that Jesus is all about internal transformation, that he wants to bring transformation to human beings from the inside out. And it's not what goes into a person that defiles him or her. It's what comes out. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's always been the issue. And so it's not, you know, what you eat, what you drink, all that stuff. It's not that. It's the problem of the heart. Listen, especially when you're young in the Lord, legalism is so appealing. It's so appealing because it makes you feel like you're better than. I do more than those people. Or you abstain, you're so excited about what you don't do anymore. Like I remember, man, I don't do cocaine anymore. I don't do this. Woo! How's it going, man? I don't do this anymore. And which is awesome. You're right, get free of a bunch of stuff. And it's weird how pride kind of creeps in and you're like, and you know, your life starts to be defined by all the things you don't do. And the Lord begins, no, come on. I got a lot more that I want to do with you, fatness. A lot more deep internal work with you that has less to do with what you eat or drink or that kind of stuff, and a lot more about the attitudes of your heart, holiness internally. We're gonna go there next week. Hey, listen, if you've been encumbered by a bunch of rules, you need to know that yes, God calls us. When he calls us to follow Jesus and trust in him, we're gifted salvation, it's a free gift, and we're called to follow Jesus. And that's a life of holiness. Now, when I say that, like if you're like me and grew up Catholic, like, oh, I see swishy robes, candles, and like religious stuff. But that's not the holiness of the Bible. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the holiness that's being talked about. Holiness means separated. It means separated unto God. So he wants us to live life in step with him, in step with who he is. And so there's phrases in all over the Bible, living by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. We move with the Spirit of God. We wake up and present ourselves to God. Lord, I present my body to you, a living sacrifice. So fill me with your Spirit today, Lord. Help me to see with your eyes and think with your mind. Help me to feel with your heart. Lord, I want to move with you today. And I want to be sensitive to your leadership and to your voice. I want to have this mind in me, the same that was in Christ. I want to consider others as of a higher rank than myself. And we walk in the Spirit. That's kingdom living. And as we do that, the law is fulfilled. We're not worried about law. Listen, trusting in Jesus and giving your life to him is the most joyful, freeing thing that you will ever do. I thought it was going to be the most restrictive life. I could never be one of those Christians, I thought. I got to have this. I got to have me some of that. I got to have me some of this. I could never be without those things. And man, was I wrong. We're going to pray. Lord, we just are grateful, Lord, that you didn't call us to be encumbered by a bunch of rules and regulations. You called us into a living, vibrant relationship with you. And Lord, you have right over us. You own us. We have been bought and paid for. But Lord, you didn't buy us. You don't own us to enslave us. You own us to free us. You created us. You love us. You designed us. You gifted us. What do we have that we did not receive from you, Lord? So life and purpose and joy is not being found in being a sheep that just goes astray and does our own thing. That's frustrating. It's by surrendering to the God-man who came to this earth and confronted religion, confronted the man-made rules and the burdens that were placed upon people, and made clear a way to God that wouldn't involve earning and churning and grinding it out, but accepting and believing. Lord, meet us at the table at this tradition that you started 2,000 years ago. And this tradition, Lord, has blessed us again and again, connecting us with you, taking us back to the moment that you gave your life for us and made a way for us. Lord, if we've been encumbered by extra biblical things, Lord, I pray that we would get freed up today. And so meet us at the table. And Lord, for those who maybe have never trusted their life to Jesus, we pray that this would be their day. In his name we pray. Amen.